Well, thanks for coming back for part two. As we look at Hezekiah, this is an incredible guy, and I have really, really enjoyed studying him. I hope that you've been able to dive into it at least maybe a little bit this week and read more of the passages that we've been talking about, because there is just so much here that we won't even be able to cover. In fact, I was telling one of the guys that I've been talking with and kind of consulting with in preparation for this series, I said, I think I've identified about 36 sermons out of the life of Hezekiah. There's just so much stuff here. So read it, take note of the passages we're going to talk about today, and dive into that for yourself this week, and you will really, really grow and learn about how God is interacting with this individual, this man who is called a king who did what was right in God's eyes. But he wasn't perfect, and he did have some problems, this King Hezekiah. I think we've all experienced some problems in our lives that at one time or another just seemed absolutely unfixable. Have you ever been there? Just an unfixable problem, something that gets us overwhelmed, gets us to the point where we don't understand what's going on, and we just have to cry out, why? Why did this happen? Or really, when we're saying why God, why, I think what we often mean by that is, why me? I mean, I get why it might happen to somebody else, but why me? Why, God, would this be happening to me? I once worked for a man who claimed to be a believer, but once you got beyond the kind of facade, he didn't show any real evidence of fruit in his life. But he was my boss, and my area went really, really well. We were very successful. We were financially very successful. We were also spiritually very successful. We saw a number of people trust in Christ and grow in their relationship with God, and the weird thing was, it seemed like every time things were going really, really well, my boss would come in almost with an intention of trying to mess things up, to try to ruin stuff. And I'm not talking, you know, it just sort of seemed that way, and no, he's got it out for me, but no, he literally would go around and spread lies about me to other people in the organization. And I caught him, and I confronted him, and the bottom line was, he had no answer for it other than, he's the boss. He can do what he wants. Well, thanks, that helps a lot. And it seemed like every time things were going really well, every time we were doing great stuff and we saw just every single year incredible progress, it was almost like he was taking his time trying to think of ways to waste my time. And so he would come to me with a project and I'd have to work on it for a couple of weeks and then would find out he never planned to use it in the first place. Or anytime things were going really, really well and we were seeing just great success, we started to brace ourselves because we just knew something bad was coming, and it always did. And I remember back in those days sitting down and reading through the book of Psalms and paying special attention to the Psalms of David. The Psalms where David is running from Saul and he's crying out to God and saying, why is there injustice? Why is this happening to me, Lord? What are you doing in all of this? And in some small way, I could really relate to David in those passages. Now, of course, I didn't have anyone trying to kill me, so there was that little difference. But I could still relate to him. Why does it seem like so often bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why is it that we can be doing everything right and suddenly get hit by a storm? Why is it that we can be doing good things and all of a sudden we have this unfixable problem that comes into our life out of nowhere? And no matter what we do, it doesn't go away. Or maybe it goes away and we think we're good and then it comes back. Maybe you have some kind of an unfixable problem today. And what we usually do with these is we try to take whatever efforts we can, do whatever we can to control it in some way. Take whatever control over it we can. Whatever is in our power to try to solve our problem. But oftentimes it's one of those things that we just can't solve. It's something that we actually cannot personally resolve. And so eventually, we might come to this realization and realize that we have very little control over it. There is little we can do about it. And then that's where a lot of depression sets in. When we finally realize that, you know what, I can't control this. I can't take care of this problem. So I'm just not even going to try. I'm just going to give up. Life is meaningless. Why should I do anything at all? And that's where a lot of depression sets in. Do you have an unfixable problem that you're dealing with? A marriage that's falling apart. Is there anything we can do to put this back together? a child who is running from God? Is there any way we can make them make good choices? A family member who has serious health problems, is there anything we can do to heal this? Being relentlessly mocked or ridiculed, bullied by other people, how can we make it stop? Losing a job, what are we going to do now? Losing a child. One of the most difficult things my wife and I ever went through was losing our twins. And many of you were here with us during that time. How could this happen? And we ask God in times like that, why? There's nothing we can do to solve this. Why, God? Why? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. Looking at the life of Hezekiah, why did this happen? We were doing good stuff. Why did this happen? And we're going to try to kind of answer that question. But we're also going to answer an even more important question, which is, what now? What do we do now? After we've dealt with the why, what do we do with this unfixable problem? Well, open your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to the book of Hezekiah, chapter 32. Oh, good, you were paying attention. I'm so glad. That was a test to see how many of you were here last week and were paying close attention. So good for you. It's 2 Chronicles 32. For those of you that are new, there is no book of Hezekiah in the Bible, so you can stop looking. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we're going to start in verse 1, and let me just warn you, we are going to go to several books of the Bible this morning. We're going to be in 2 Kings, we're going to be in Isaiah, we're going to be in 2 Chronicles for a while. And the reason for that is there is no book of Hezekiah. There is no one book that traces the entire history of this man's life and work, and God's work in his life and through him. And so what we actually have are these different accounts, three main accounts from 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah, that tell us bits and pieces about his life, and we can piece them together to figure out what happened. It's not an easy thing to do. This is the most challenging sermon series I've ever studied for. It is not an easy thing to do. But we have to do that because each of these authors are writing from different perspectives. None of them write with the purpose of giving us the complete picture of Hezekiah. They have their own purposes, their own points, and so we draw those together to figure out what is happening over the course of this man's leadership. So we'll move back and forth today, but if you're in 2 Chronicles now, look at verse 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, everybody say Sennacherib. There you go, Sennacherib, he's the king of Assyria. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. Now notice this, after these things and these acts of what? Faithfulness. We were doing good stuff. We were doing the right things. And all of a sudden, this Assyrian king comes in, invades Judah, and camps against all our fortified cities. There were 46 that he took down, by the way, and he's going to try to win them for himself. How did this happen? Why did this happen? Now, let me give you a little review. Remember that last week we talked about how Hezekiah implemented these incredible reforms in the nation that led to something of a revival. And the people, they gathered together, they responded well to Hezekiah's call to come back to the true God, to worship him. They were glad, they were rejoicing. Yes, we're back to the true God. They tore down the altars, they tore down the stone pillars and the Asherah poles that all represented false gods. And many of them, even outside of Judah, came and celebrated together, and there was this kind of revival that took place in the land. Meanwhile, or around that time, 500 miles away in the nation of Assyria, this superpower of the day, Assyria, a new king took the throne, and this is the king Sennacherib. Now, anytime an empire goes through a regime change, there's usually a testing of the limits that takes place by the subjects. So this happens with us parents, our kids, they always want to test our limits. As soon as we walk out of the room, they want to see what can I get away with in the amount of time until mom or dad comes back. And that's kind of what would happen here. You've got these subjects like Babylon and Elam and Egypt and many, many others, Kerr and others, and they all sought to rebel against Assyria. Assyria was not a nice empire to be subject to. So Babylon and Egypt and Kerr and Elam, all these places, they all decide that they are going to rebel, and Hezekiah, he rebels too. And he probably actually joined them. In fact, there's envoys going back and forth. There was probably some collaboration going on, and they all sort of said together, hey, we are going to rebel against this empire, Assyria, but the empire strikes back. First, defeating Babylon and then moving west into Judah, where Hezekiah is king. Now, the Assyrian army was like a machine. This is a war machine. I want to tell you something about this military. They did not have an army of peasants or farmers or laborers, skilled workers like many nations would have. This was an army of professional soldiers. As an empire, they faced threats all the time, and so they had to have a standing army. That was very unusual for their day, to have a standing army of professional soldiers. You didn't do that. The way it usually worked is if you wanted to go to war, you waited until the time when all your farmers were done harvesting their crops, and then you gathered them all up and you went to war. And you made sure you were done in time to go back and do the harvest again, plant crops again. Not so for Assyria. They had professional fighting forces, a standing army. They could go to war at any time, and they had unparalleled success. They were battle-hardened. They were far more experienced than any of their opponents. They were the first army to make extensive use of the much stronger iron weapons, far better than bronze weaponry. They were the first army, I thought this was really cool, they were the first army to use army boots. They created leather boots that they stitched together or nailed together, and they actually adhered iron plates to the front of these boots as shin guards. They put iron plates on their clothing so that they had protection, and if anyone were to attack them, it would be very, very difficult to kill an Assyrian soldier. These were not guys to be messed with. Their army included slingers and archers, including archers with composite bows for long-range firepower. This was an elite fighting force. They would assimilate the fighting forces of other nations that they conquered. So they had the best of the best. They'd take their skilled laborers and haul them back to their cities to work for them, but they'd take their skilled warriors and include them in their military. So this was a gathering of the most elite fighters in the world, this unstoppable Assyrian army, the war machine. They had the equivalent of ancient tanks. That's what you're looking at on the screen right now. This was no ordinary chariot. This is a chariot that could fit several guys on the back, including some for defense, some for driving, and some for archery. This was a mobile missile platform. With four horses, they could charge this thing into a defensive line and decimate the enemy just with the horses and then pick them off from the chariot. This was an impressive fighting force. More than all of that, Assyria excelled at the siege. They were amazing at surrounding a city, and they could last there for years, multiple years, surrounding a city. By the way, all the cities at this time had fortified walls now. That was something that had taken place. So now all these cities, they have walls, and the Assyrians, they don't even care, because they have the most advanced siege weaponry in the world, including these multiple-story siege towers. These were modular. They could take them apart, transport them over hundreds of miles, put them back together, and just wheel them up to the wall with multiple stories of men inside. They're tall enough that their archers are at the top, taking away the height advantage of the walls of the city. And down at the main level, they had one and sometimes two battering rams. And they would pull this thing right up to the gates, or they didn't even need to go to the gates. They could go up to the wall and just slam that battering ram in there until the hole in the wall fell through, and they could charge in and take the cities. This was an unstoppable army. They were incredible. One of the best examples we have of their work is from a place called Lachish. This is a photo from the Israel Museum, and just 26 miles from Jerusalem is this city called Lachish. It was the second most prominent city in Judah. And Sennacherib brought his army there before Jerusalem. He attacked it, and eventually it fell. Absolutely decimated the population there, took many, many prisoners, slaughtered many people. Some of the depictions on this relief that you're seeing, I didn't include them, but some of them are actually very graphic, what they did to people. This was an elite fighting force. This was an unfixable problem. There is no way that Hezekiah is going to be able to resolve this situation on his own. So what does he do? Well, let's look. He is first going to try to buy Sennacherib off. You're going to want to go to 2 Kings now. And I'll put this on the screen in case you don't want to turn away from 2 Chronicles, but you can. 2 Kings chapter 18. We're going to look at verse 14. It says, "And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, 'I have done wrong.'" Remember, he rebelled. "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." And the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord. He robbed the temple of God to buy off Sennacherib. And in the treasuries of the king's house, at that time Hezekiah stripped the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts that Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So he plundered the temple of God to try to buy his way out of this problem. He thought, maybe I can just use the money that we have, the resources that we have to take care of this problem. And it's not that different from what many of us do today. Many of us do look at money as that thing that we can trust in to get our way out of problems. Maybe if I just buy a bigger house, maybe if I just had a better car, maybe if I bought different things for my kids, that would solve this problem that I had. If I buy them more stuff, maybe our relationship issue will be taken care of. And it's not always even by buying stuff. Sometimes it's just by hoarding money. It's by, if I can collect as much of it as I can so that whatever problem happens, I'll be able to deal with it. There's nothing wrong with buying nice things. There's nothing wrong with having resources and having money. The problem comes when that's where we put our trust. And Hezekiah had put his trust in this money, this resource that he was going to use to buy off Sennacherib. And it didn't work. Sennacherib was not satisfied by this tribute from Hezekiah. So Hezekiah turned to tactic number two. And you're going to want to go back to 2 Chronicles for this. 2 Chronicles 32 says this, starting in verse 2. "And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs," make a note of that, "that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, 'Why should the king of Assyria come and find much water?'" This was the most important water source in the region. And what happened is it would flow up, and some of it would be taken into Jerusalem, and some of it would just overflow out into the valley of the Kidron, and that's where an invading army could take advantage of it. So all these streams flowing down, they stopped them so that they could direct all the water into Jerusalem. Smart move. He set to work, number five, resolutely, and built up all the wall that was broken down. That's important. He built up the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside it, he built another wall. And he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. That's another thing to note. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he set combat commanders over the people. So let's break this down. What exactly did Hezekiah do to prepare, to get ready, to try to solve his unfixable problem, his defensive preparations? Number one, he stopped the water and brought it into the city. If you look down at verse 30 in 2 Chronicles 32, you'll see this. "This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of the Gihon," that's a spring, the spring they're talking about. "He closed the upper outlet of the waters of the spring so it wouldn't go down to the valley and directed them down to the west side of the city of David." So instead of going to the east, he wants them to go to the west. And if you go over to 2 Kings chapter 20, it says that Hezekiah made a pool and a conduit or a tunnel to bring the water into the city. Now, you may be asking, and rightly so, is there any evidence that any of this actually happened? I'm glad you asked. This is a video of me walking through the 1,700-foot-long tunnel of Hezekiah. The tunnel that was built in the time of Hezekiah, rediscovered in the 1800s by explorers who were looking for things in Jerusalem. They actually wanted to look in a different area, but they weren't allowed, so they explored this other region, and here are some things that they found. This inscription dates back to the time of Hezekiah. It's when the workers met each other in the middle, and they rejoiced because they finally made their way through. It probably took them 3 or 4 years to dig through solid rock, hundreds of feet of rock above their head, and they're digging through this to bring water into the city from the Gihon. Absolutely incredible. They also built a new wall. This is a new wall outside the city to provide extra protection. This is a big wall. In the Bible, it's called the Broad Wall. This is a big, sturdy wall. And for a long time, archaeologists thought that, not so much. Really, all we've ever found evidence for is this little city over here. There probably was not some exterior wall back all the way in the time of Hezekiah. Now, you may be wondering, is there any evidence that this wall really ever existed? I'm glad you asked. This is a picture of the Broad Wall. It was discovered in the 1970s. This wall is 23 feet thick. And even today, there are parts of it that stand over 10 feet tall. This wall was built, archaeologists found, partially using remains from houses that had been constructed and then torn down. That's important. Remember that. They tore down some houses, according to the evidence, they tore down some houses and used that to build up this wall. He also strengthened the milo. Milo is a word that means filled. It's kind of like the idea of backfilling. And what this refers to is a series of stone retaining walls that they would then backfill, and that became platforms that they could build defensive structures and buildings and walls and those sorts of things on top of. Most likely what this is referring to is something that we talked about last week, and that's the Ophel. This area right here, that is probably the area of retaining walls, the milo that King Hezekiah built up. That's the area, remember, we talked last week about how there was a seal from Hezekiah, the first most authentically identified provenanced seal of King Hezekiah found right there in the Ophel. That's probably the milo. He also made weapons and shields in abundance, and he organized the people into somewhat of an army with commanders over different groups. So they did everything they could to solve their problem, right? Bribe, check. Water supply, check. Defensive structures, check. Weapons, check. Army, check. Trusting in God? Did they trust in God? Or were they trusting in their own preparations? They did everything they could to control and fix their problem, but this is an unfixable problem for them. Even with all the preparations that they can make, it is unlikely, extremely unlikely, that they will be able to withstand an Assyrian siege. After all, look at what they're doing, even at this moment from Hezekiah's perspective, to the city of Lachish, absolutely destroying it. Did they trust in God or did they trust in their preparations? To find that answer, we're going to need to go to the book of Isaiah. So go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 22, and I'm actually going to switch to a version that explains this much more clearly so that we can understand it. It's the New Living Translation, very good translation. And we're just going to switch over to that from the ESV for a little bit because it will take much less time to explain if we read the NLT version. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 22 and start in verse 8. Judah's defenses have been stripped away. Sennacherib has already taken out the outer cities of Judah. He is now at Jerusalem's steps virtually. He's just a few miles away, and he is coming. Judah's defenses have been stripped away. You run to the armory for your weapons. Remember, they made an abundance of weapons. You inspect the breaks in the walls. They built up and reinforced the walls of Jerusalem. You store up water in the lower pool. Remember the waterworks that Hezekiah initiated. You survey the houses and tear some down for stone to strengthen the walls. Now that's very interesting because they actually found in this wall evidence that they tore down houses of that era to build up the wall. Between the city walls, you build a reservoir for water from the old pool, but you never ask for help from the one who did all this. You never considered the one who planned this long ago. In other words, you did everything within your control, within your power, to try to resolve this situation, to try to fix this problem for you, but you never stopped to talk to God. You never stopped to trust in Him, the one who has more to do with this than you could possibly realize. We'll keep reading to see what God expected of them. Verse 12, at that time, the Lord of heaven's armies called you to what? Weep and mourn. He told you to shave your heads and sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap. That's also called sackcloth. Wear clothes of burlap, rough clothing. to show that you're serious about this, to show your remorse, but instead you dance and play. You slaughter cattle and kill sheep. You feast on meat and drink wine. You say, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of heaven's armies has revealed this to me. Till the day you die, you will never be forgiven for this sin. That is the judgment of the Lord of heaven's armies. And what's probably happening here is initially a period of celebration and jubilee over all the preparation that they did. The inscription in that tunnel is absolutely joyous. They're so excited about what they've accomplished. And so they're celebrating and feasting and they're confident. And we can read other passages early in this chapter that talk about the confidence and the celebration of the people. They do all of this. Instead, what God wants from them is to weep, to mourn, to show remorse. He wants them to put on burlap, this rough clothing, to show how serious they are. He wants them to show that they are totally relying on him, not on their own preparations, not on the things that they control, the things that they do. And I think that teaches us something about what God wants for us, doesn't it? He wants us to totally rely on him. And what did they do? They used up their food supply. At some point, they got to the point where they realized, with the Assyrian army around their gates, they realized, we can't win this. Tomorrow we're going to die. So let's just eat everything up. Does that show trust in God? Absolutely not. That's not trusting in God to say, hey, we're all going to die tomorrow. Let's just eat and throw a party and eat up all our food supply. They trusted in their own work, and then they realized their situation was hopeless, and they just decided to party and not trust in God. Now, this is a perfect time to talk about why bad things happen to good people. Why were bad things happening to Hezekiah and Jerusalem? Why do bad things happen to good people? Why can good Christian people get a horrible disease like cancer and it kills them? Why do good Christian parents have a child who just absolutely rejects them and rejects God and goes their own way? How come such bad, terrible things can happen to such good people? I'm going to give you five reasons. Five reasons why bad things happen to good people. And the first one is this: there are no good people. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us measure up, none of us match up to what God's standard is. There are no good people. We're all bad people. We all have a sin nature. 1 John 1:8 says that if anyone says he doesn't have sin, he's deceived himself. There's no truth in him. Because we're all bad people. There are no good people. We live in a fallen world. And because of that sin, because of the original sin of Adam and of Eve, we live in a fallen world where bad things happen. Natural disasters happen. Because we live in a fallen world. Illness, disease, all of these exist because of a fallen world. There are no good people. Number two, there are other bad people. Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And down to verse 24, therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Because we live in a depraved world, sometimes when bad things happen, it's because bad people have done bad things and God has chosen to allow those people to have the ability to do those bad things. And when bad people do bad things, it has consequences, even for other people. We see this all throughout the scriptures where people have made a bad decision, a bad choice, a sinful one, and it can affect generations. It doesn't necessarily mean that that's what God wanted to happen, but he has allowed for there to be that freedom, that ability to make choices, and those choices have an impact on other people. Sometimes the reason why bad things happen to seemingly good people is because there are other bad people. God allows satanic and demonic activity. We don't think about this a lot, I don't think. But there is an invisible war waging around us, and there is demonic influence that is happening, and we don't know it. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now hear me carefully on this. I am not saying that all of our problems are caused by demons. I'm not saying that everything bad that happens to us, we can say, well, that was Satan, that was the devil, that was a demon. We often just don't know. Only a handful of people have ever had their eyes opened by God to be able to see the spiritual war that's taking place around us. What we do know from the Bible is that these things have an impact on us. They do influence us. There is demonic activity, and sometimes the bad things that happen may be something that a demon or demons are influencing to cause you to run away from God, to distract you from God, to drive you away from Him, to drive a wedge in your fellowship with Him, just as God allowed with Job. For God sends trials for your growth and His glory. James 1 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," or some versions say perseverance. In other words, when you have a trial, when you have testing, it is helping you to grow. God wants those things in your life. Count it a joy when God sends you those trials, because it is helping you to grow. In the book of John, the Gospel of John, Jesus' disciples point out to him a man who was born blind. And they say, "Whose sin caused this man's blindness?" Do you remember what Jesus said? Nobody's. Not his parents, not his. This happened so that God could be revealed. This happened for the glory of God. Trials can be for God's glory. I'm going to tell you about a trial that I experienced. A very difficult scary time for me. There was a time when I thought I was in some really big trouble. I actually thought I was going to be arrested. And not only did I think I was going to be arrested, I thought that I was going to be probably put in jail for a time and eventually kicked out of the country. In fact, I had been told with what I was doing that there was a 50-50 chance that I probably would get caught and most likely kicked out of the country. And now all of you want to know, what on earth am I talking about? This is true. This is true. This is the exact spot where it happened, where the secret police caught up to us as we were traveling in remote villages that had never heard the gospel, sharing the gospel with them for the first time. I had learned how to do it in one of the languages there, and we had materials with us in our backpacks, big old backpacks full of stuff, and as we were traveling through these villages, we would share the gospel with people, we'd share resources with them that would help point them to the gospel and would move on. And the secret police caught up to us. They confiscated our passports. Some of them detained us while the others took our passports to their headquarters so that they could look us up and decide what to do with us next. And as we were sitting there on the side of the road, wondering what was going to happen next, we thought, are they going to arrest us? Are they going to put us in jail? Are they going to kick us out? What are they going to do? Did they talk to some people in the villages that we had been to already? Are they going to search through our bags? And you know what we did? We prayed more intensely than I think we ever had in our lives before. God, please don't let them look in our bags. God, please let them just give us our passports back and let us be on our way. And you know what? They came back, gave us our passports, and said, "Move along." And for the rest of our trip, several more days, we had a tail. We had someone that every city we went to, many, many miles apart as we were traveling, sometimes by train, sometimes by plane, sometimes by bus or rickshaw, there'd be this guy. Oh, there he is, following us around. We knew what was going on, but he never interfered. Nobody ever interfered with us, and we were able to continue doing what we were doing. It was a trial for us that grew our dependence on God dramatically. God, number five, disciplines his children. Hebrews 12 says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." If God is disciplining you, if you have sensed that there is correction in your life, if there are some bad things happening, but you go, you know what? I think this is related to this. I think God is disciplining me because I've had this habitual sin going on in my life, and he's trying to send a message to me. if that's what you think is going on in your life with your problem right now, you need to do two things. Number one, of course, you need to repent of whatever it is that you think he's trying to correct you for. But number two, you need to rejoice. Because that means you're a child of God. That is verification that God loves you and he cares for you and you are his son because God disciplines his children. He's not disciplining people who aren't his children. They get judgment. They get punishment. You get discipline, correction, to bring you back to where he wants you to go. Discipline doesn't feel good, but it is good for you. Now back to Hezekiah and the siege of Jerusalem. Why are bad things happening to these good people? Well, it turns out that they're not so good after all. It's not bad things happening to good people. It's the discipline of God. Not only on them, but their parents who had strayed from God, had actively rebelled against God, worshiped other gods. In fact, you go back to Isaiah chapter 10, and Isaiah prophesied that this stuff would happen. Isaiah, speaking on behalf of God, says, I am using Assyria as my tool to bring judgment on Judah because of their wickedness. And by the way, after I am done with Jerusalem and I've brought my discipline upon them, then I'm going to punish Assyria as well, and they're going to be wiped out. And spoiler alert, that is exactly what happened. Assyria got wiped out. So back to the siege. Back to what's going on with Sennacherib. Back to Hezekiah. I'm going to do some summary for you here because if we took the time to read through every bit of it, we'd be here all day. I mean, if you're up for that, I am, but I don't think we're all up for that here. It is a 10:31 night. We're supposed to go somewhere else tonight. So I'm going to give you a summary, and while I'm doing that, would you turn to Isaiah 37? Go to Isaiah 37. Sennacherib sends a great army to Jerusalem. And along with this army, he includes some of his top officials. They're there to intimidate Hezekiah and the people into surrendering. When they arrive, they approach the wall, and they ask for people to come out. Specifically, they ask for King Hezekiah, but some of his officials come out instead, and they dialogue with them. They make sure that they speak in the Hebrew language so the people inside can hear the taunts. They make sure they want them to know how bad this is going to be for them if they do not just give up and surrender. They blaspheme God repeatedly. Don't trust in God. Don't trust in God. Look what we've done to other people and their gods. Don't trust in God. They wanted Hezekiah and the people to lose heart and just give up. The Assyrian officials, this is interesting, they had been to all these other cities and seen the broken down altars. And they thought that those were altars to Israel's true God, to Judah's God. And so they said to the people, don't trust in your God, look what Hezekiah did to all his altars. Now they didn't realize those were altars to false gods, not the true God. But they did this, they blasphemed God. They intimidated the people. They shouted at them in the walls, don't trust in your God. Don't trust in Hezekiah. Don't trust in your God. We are too powerful. And it makes me think of the distractions that we face in this world every day. When we face a crisis, whether it's in our marriage or our parenting or medical problems or work or a house or a car or whatever it is, there is never a shortage of distractions saying, don't trust in God. Don't trust in God, trust in us. Don't trust in God, trust in your money. Don't trust in God, you have sexual needs. Don't trust in God, trust in this addiction. Don't trust in God, trust in your possessions. Don't trust in God, trust in working 80 hours a week to solve your problem. All of these distractions. The Assyrian officials knew exactly what they were doing. They were using psychological warfare to try to get the people to not trust in God and just surrender and give up. So you're in Isaiah 37 now. Verse 1, we're caught up. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, this taunting, this blaspheming, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. That's the same thing as the burlap. And he went into the house of the Lord, and he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priest, covered with sackcloth to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos. Later on, we read that Sennacherib also sent a threatening letter to Hezekiah with more of these insults against God. And Hezekiah took the letter and he spread it out in the temple. He went into the temple with this letter and he spread it out in the temple before God. And he prayed in desperation, God, save us. acknowledgement of the fact that there's nothing we can do. It has to be God. And what was it Isaiah said that God wanted? What did God expect? Weep, mourn, shave your heads if you have to, put on rough clothing, this burlap, this sackcloth. Take it seriously. Take it seriously and take it to God. Trust in God, not in all of this other stuff that you do. There's nothing wrong with being prepared. There's nothing wrong with being prepared. In fact, God expects that of us. He doesn't say he's going to fix all of our problems for us. He gives us page after page in his word telling us how we are supposed to be his co-laborers. We are supposed to be his representatives on earth. We are supposed to work together to solve problems. But in all of that, we have to trust in him. In all of that, we have to turn it over to him. We have to start with him. There's nothing wrong with being prepared. The Israelites, they got prepared and then they sought God. The problem with that is the order. The order is messed up. The order revealed where they were trusting. This is how the order is supposed to go. Proverbs 3. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from all evil. Trust in who? Trust in who? The Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. It doesn't say don't use your own understanding. It says don't rely on it. Don't lean on it. In all your ways, everything you do, acknowledge him. And there's an easy way to remember this. I want to give you just a simple three-word phrase that you can take away. I hope you can remember it. And in a time of an unfixable problem, I hope that this can help you. This is the order from God's word. Trust, then do. Trust, then do. What did the people of Jerusalem do? Do then trust. It's the wrong order. It showed where their trust really lied. It showed where their priorities were. Trust then do. What does it look like when we trust then do? It looks like the young couple that is just dying to get married, stopping and taking some time to evaluate, have we really brought this before God? Is this the right decision? Seeking his guidance in that. It looks like the family that's about to move to a new house, before they make that decision, stopping and praying together and saying, God, would you guide us? Would you give us wisdom? We want to trust this to you. It looks like the person who is so frustrated and disgruntled in their job that they're just ready to quit, stopping and praying and saying, God, would you give me guidance about what to do here? Because I am so discouraged. Instead of just quitting out of frustration. It looks like us as God's people seeking his face, his guidance, his wisdom in everything we do before we act. Let me show you another way to look at this. In the middle, I control. Next, I influence. And finally, I care. What did Hezekiah control? Quite a bit. He was a king. He could order people around. He could make them do whatever he wanted. He had a good amount of control. What did he influence? The people's morale. The loyalty of the people. He couldn't always control those things, but he could influence them. But what did Hezekiah care deeply about that he couldn't control and he had almost no influence over whatsoever? The siege. The Assyrian army, the massive horde of Assyrian elite army outside the city walls. The outcome of this battle. He had virtually no control over that, no influence over that. And so at the very end, he turns to trust in God. Now think about the problems in your life. What do you have control over? What do you have influence over? What are things that you care about, but you have very little control or influence over? Here's what often happens when we react to our problems. We might live in this control area, where we try to do whatever we can to just control, get our hands on it, micromanage, control, control, control as much as we can. And if we're not in control, we just feel like everything's falling apart. We have to have our hands on everything. That's not trusting in God. When we live in this influence area and we focus all of our energies there, then we try to do everything we can to manipulate the situation to the outcome that we want to see. We do everything we can. Maybe we manipulate people. And we're always manipulating people to try to influence what we want to maybe resolve our problem, take care of whatever it is that we want done. And sometimes what happens is we realize that we really don't have a lot of control or influence, but there's all this stuff that we care about, but there's not much we can do about it. So we just give up. And we can become depressed and think there's nothing I can do about it. Or when we come home, we just shut down. And we wonder why we don't have good relationships with our family. But we come home and we don't even take advantage of the opportunities that we have to have some control over what we do, to have some influence. And of course, none of this is God's way. Trust, then do. Trust, then do. I want to take you to 2 Chronicles 32 again. We're going to look at how this siege ends. Hezekiah is about to give a speech to his people. Now, this is after all the preparations. This is after he's finally sought the Lord. This is after Isaiah has told him that Assyria will not win. God will protect this city. Now look what he says in 2 Chronicles 32. He gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They finally got it. They finally got it. There's more with us than with them, not because of everything we did, not because of all of our control, not because of all of our influence, but because we finally trusted this to God. And you know what happens when an unfixable problem meets an unstoppable God? God wins. God wins. Now listen carefully. That doesn't mean that you are going to feel like a winner. Sometimes the way God wins doesn't feel very good for us. That's just the reality of it. Sometimes the way God wins brings him glory and us pain. That can happen. The way God wins may not make you feel like a winner. It reminds me of one of my favorite lines in this series, The Chronicles of Narnia. I'm sure most of you have read that. And the girls are talking to Mr. Beaver and they're asking him about Aslan the lion. This is C.S. Lewis's representation of Jesus. And they're asking him, "Is he safe?" And what does he say? "Safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good." Our God is not always safe. He will put us through some trials. He will allow us to experience some things caused by other people, caused by the natural consequences of sin, caused by our own consequences, but he is ultimately working them for good. You may not know why bad things have happened in your life. You may not understand this side of eternity why. It could be because of the consequences of your actions, the consequences of someone else's actions. It could be because of demonic influence. It could be because of a trial that God is sending your way. It could be because of discipline that he's bringing in your life, or just the natural result of the fallen world that we live in. We won't always know why, but we do know what he expects of us. Trust, then do. Don't mess up that order. Trust, then do. Our worship team is going to come out again. They're going to lead us in a closing song, and as they do, we are going to reflect on the great I Am, this amazing God that we serve, who overpowered the Assyrian army, the most powerful army in the world. With the angel of the Lord, he took down 185,000 of their men. Absolutely incredible. That's the God that we serve. That's the God, the great I Am, who when he meets our unfixable problems, he can do what he wants with them. But he asks us, he expects us to trust in him. Trust, then do. Let's sing together.